school?
Middle school. Middle school.
Sixth grade or seventh grade?
I have thought of things that you have not seen, and some of the things that I've seen you don't want to see. But some things are impossible to describe. Now, you've heard of Donald Trump.
Yes.
Now, his hair. He has a distinctive hairstyle. Yeah, it's a comb forward. He said that he does it himself, takes about an hour, he just washes it. He blow dries it, sits around, reads the newspaper, etc. And then he does this thing with his hair. Now, in television and movies now, if there's an area of the picture that's inappropriate, they have a technique whereby they will blur whatever is there. So if it's immodest, they will, if it's regular television, they'll blur this out. When you see Trump's hair, it looks from a distance as though they blurred the hair. So it's sort of an electron cloud of hair that floats over his forehead. And I don't know any other way to describe it. You're not missing anything. And the things he says are so controversial, who cares what he does with his hair? Well, if you agree with what he says, and I do, and somebody needs to say it, you as a believer would say it in a different way, I'm sure. Yeah, to be kind and gentle and not insult half of humanity on the basis of gender, half of the United States based on race, half of the United States based on socioeconomic status. He manages to do it in a way while telling us all how great and wonderful he is. So, okay. And in a way I would not. Okay, so we now need to get down to our topic, and this is faith. And we're looking at a verse to start out with, Romans 1:17. Romans 1:17, "For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith." And what it's talking about is the righteousness of God revealed, and then the Greek is a preposition ek, out from faith. And then before the second occurrence of faith, it's eis, literally with a view toward faith. So out of faith, into faith. And these are the two aspects of faith. There's an initial saving act of faith. And then when you're saved by that, you're saved into an attitude of faith or a life of faith. Because we're to walk by faith and not by sight. Okay? So we want to define this so we understand it clearly, and so let's bow before the Lord. We thank you for the opportunity, Father, to study the Word. We thank you for those men who were faithful with what they knew to teach us. Pastor Dave, one of the seminary professors under whom I sat under his ministry, he having taught us, and then we being those who would be dependable to go out and teach others as well. So now, Father, we have this privilege to come and sit here and to listen to the Word. May we be attentive, and we'll give you the thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So I trust you're all awake, and you can be taught, ultimately, by the indwelling Holy Spirit. There are some things that are so serious that if someone were to show up to a class half asleep, you would tell them, you shouldn't be in here. You need not to be in the class right now. You can catch up the material later on. My brother-in-law lost a number of fingers. He's been making cabinets and all kinds of stuff. He drinks. I don't know if it was a combination of the two, but I think he had a table saw, and he was doing something with it, and after many, many, many years, he nipped himself seriously. So he should not have been operating that. Now there's a thing down in California, there's a problem with sympathetic gunfire. And this is where police officers, one officer starts shooting and everybody else who's there, they shoot too. And a woman hostage was killed, and it was a problem of sympathetic gunfire. So it's a relatively new police force. They're going to do more training. If you use live ammo and somebody's not up to it, I would say you shouldn't be in the class or on the firing range. So you and I now, we're talking about the Word of God. We hope you're all attentive, and I've actually had lessons sometimes where I was more tired than the people sitting there to listen, you know, so these things happen. Okay, So Romans 1:17. I want you to listen or look at verse 16, where Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." We understand that as being the good news concerning Christ. It's an objective genitive. It's a good news concerning Christ. It's about him. "For it," that good news message, "is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth." Now, see, I'm following on from yesterday. "To the Jew first, and also to the Greek." So we saw or heard Peter stand up in the Council of Jerusalem. I wasn't there. I would have seen it, but I wasn't. We all are accepting it by faith. It's scripture. It really happened. And the conclusion that Peter came to was that Gentiles got saved in the same way the Jews got saved. There was a preaching of this good news. Here it's concerning Jesus Christ. And these people believed it by faith. And God graciously cleansed their hearts. And he gave them the proof that they were saved because they received the Holy Spirit, these Gentiles, just as the Jews had. And then with reference to present tense of salvation, Peter pointed out God's going to save them by grace, just as he's going to save us Jews. We Jews who have believed by faith, God will graciously save us all in the present tense of salvation. So here now, this is Paul writing, and he says this, "It is this good news concerning Christ that is the power of God unto salvation unto everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Verse 17, "For therein," I'll read the King James, "is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith." So, therein, that's kind of a word like drear. This is a 1611 word. And so, "for by it is a quality of the righteousness of God revealed out of faith into faith." Now, this is not talking about you use a little bit of faith when you first get saved and then life gets more challenging, so you use more faith. No, this is talking about when you believed, whether you were a Jew or a Greek, and you got saved having heard the gospel, that's verse 16, you were one who was saved out of faith, and then you were saved into faith. So there was an act of faith, and by that act of faith, you believed the gospel and you were saved. You were saved into a life of faith. And that's what 17b is going to say. The second part of 17b is, "As it is written, the just shall live by faith." Now, just is from the Latin. Your King James Bible, being English, 1611, the authorized version, by then English was taking other languages, and it was being shaped by these other languages. So there's the English concept of being a righteous one. But if you use Latin, then you are a just one. I've even seen a theology by a man who knew biblical languages. He has two attributes of God. God is righteous, and then a second one, God is just. But it's the same Greek word, and one is on the English basis, and the other is the Latin basis, and that's sloppy, that's not legitimate. So instead of "the just shall live by faith," I'm going to say "the righteous one." The righteous one shall live by faith. Now I know a lot of preachers, and maybe even some people of the Reformation, they came to this verse and they said, "This proves how you get saved. You don't get saved by works, you get saved by..." Okay? "By faith." Okay, you do get saved by grace, but this verse is "the just shall live by faith." So they would state that this is teaching how a person who's unsaved comes to get saved. Not by doing works, but by an act of faith. Well, that's not what this is talking about. Take the little sentence in the King James, "the just shall live by faith." Now, if you were diagramming an English sentence, you would have to find the subject and the verb. So, okay, in this sentence, "the just shall live by faith." What's the verb? Live. And we've got a helping verb, shall live. What is the subject of the verb? Just. Okay. So it's talking about those who are just. And if we use a more English word, it's talking about the righteous one. Now, if you claim that this verse is talking about how an unsaved person gets saved, then the subject wouldn't be the righteous one. It would be the lost one, the spiritually dead one, the unrighteous one. This is not talking now at the end of verse 17 about an unsaved person getting saved by faith. It's talking about a person now who has already been saved. A righteous one. How does a righteous one live? The righteous one shall live by faith. All right. In verse 16, it talked about how there was a person who needed to be saved. Whether that person was a Jew or a Greek, they needed to hear the gospel of salvation. And then whether a Jew or a Greek believing that, that person then was saved. So in verse 17, that's the first faith. They believed that good news by faith. Now having believed that, they've become a righteous one. As Peter preached, by believing by faith, God purified the hearts of those who had heard Peter preach that good news of salvation in Jesus Christ. Now this next part, unto faith, is talking about one who is now a righteous one. How is that righteous one going to live his or her life? By faith, you see. So you're saved out of an act of saving faith, and you're saved into a life of faith. And you and I now, as saved ones, we're supposed to be living by a life of faith or an attitude of faith. Now that's where we come to that verse about we now as believers, we are to be living by faith rather than by sight. So I'm to be characterized as a person who lives by faith. Faith, of course, we looked at Hebrews 11:1 for a definition. And faith makes concrete, it makes solid the things that I hope for. And I, as a Christian, I hope for the things that God promises me. You would say, hey, well, you don't know. I didn't tell about myself. I get to talk about myself for hours here. I was an elementary school teacher. And so that meant I taught fifth grade. That was my assignment. I wanted the oldest elementary kids I could get. And you get a multiple subject credential in California. And so I can teach all those subjects with a secondary in art. And so I do that. Then I wanted to teach older students. So I got a single subject credential in social science. So that's history, that's geography, it's civics, it's government, constitution, social studies, and family affairs, family life. They need someone to do that as an elective, so they get the social science guy to do that. So anyway, call CPS whenever your dad does this to your little brother, whatever. Okay, so I had those credentials. And what happens now is, I would go through sentences, and we would pick through sentences at elementary level, and we would see what is the subject and what is the verb. And no matter if Martin Luther would take a phrase like this, the just shall live by faith, and no matter who it is who would state that that means an unsaved person is going to by faith get saved, that's true, isn't it? Not by works, but if you try to take a truth from the wrong verse, you're missing out what the real verse is saying. So I'd go through that with kids, and kids object to that. Then you go to church and you try to teach these things, and you ask people to look at it and think about it, and some people will get insulted about that. Martin Luther was an excellent man. He knew more about biblical languages than you'll ever do, and all the German you know is Gesundheit, and you don't even use it at the right time or with the accent correct. That may be. But I do know that this is talking about once a person is a saved person, they're going to live a life of faith. Now, we pointed out that faith, according to the definition in Hebrews 11:1, it gives substance to the things that I hope for. And I hope for the promises that God has given me. But it also talks about the fact that an unsaved person, faith comes into what they believe when they first get saved. So if faith is based on a hope, what happens with an unsaved person? What are they hoping for? All right, we've looked at 1 Corinthians 15:3 and 4, and Dave's last verse to Amazing Grace. We never sing Amazing Grace without putting that last verse in there too. Because amazing grace, it's talking about it, but it never really names what the gracious provision of God is. So we get down to the gospel. Christ died for our sins, was buried, let's see, in the grave. He arose from among dead men. Is that the wording you use?
Yeah.
Okay, believe in him and you'll be saved by God's amazing grace. So that's what we sing whenever we sing Amazing Grace. 1 Corinthians 15:3-4, Paul says, I delivered unto you at Corinth, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Now, I saw a magazine that was put out by some kind of Baptist, and it was about evangelists, and evangelists had discovered that if they used the word sin when they invited people to believe in Christ as Savior and to make a decision for Christ, it cut down on the number of decisions for Christ. And so consciously, if they instead pointed out, make a decision for Christ, and they left the word sin out, they'd get more conversions. And they would then be able to report that they had more decisions for Christ. And churches have put the evangelists in a rotten spot. You don't get invited to come and minister to a church unless you have a lot of numbers of conversions. So that's the world system creeping in. The number of conversions is based on how many people come forward making a decision for Christ. I went to two seminaries. I went to one back east. And we had to do Christian service on the weekend and then write a report on Monday. And so the joke was, you would say I ministered to a group of between 500 and 600 people on Sunday. There were 11 people. It's more than 5, it's less than 600. Okay? So I ministered to a group of between 500 and 600. And then you could put that down. I never did. It was a joke, and we were told it at the beginning. But that kind of numbers game, you see, there are those who assume that gain is godliness. But it's not the fact. But it's the world system. So when we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3, you can't leave out the sins. It has to be there. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he's been raised the third day according to the Scriptures. And that's what people believe by faith, and that is what saves them. So it's not your works, it's the work of Christ. And we define Christ, sinless man, God incarnate. He made sin who knew no sin, and he paid for our sins. Okay, so we believe by faith. We can't go back to Acts chapter 15, 7 through 9 again, but that's where Peter was preaching, and he pointed out it saved the Jews and it saved the Gentiles. We can't go back to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 again, but we covered that yesterday. So people are acknowledging that it's God's work that saves. And then we are saved unto a life of good works. You see? And that's what we were seeing in Romans 1:17. There was an act of faith that saved us unto a life of faith. Now I referred to the fact that Scripture says we were given faith to believe. So let's look at a couple of those now. Let's go to Philippians chapter 1, verse 29. Philippians verse 1, 29. And Paul is writing to these Christians at Philippi, up in Macedonia, Alexander the Great's father, Philip, a city named after that Philip, and there were other rulers named Philip. For unto you it is given on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer. Now this on behalf of him understood as with him. These are things that are given to believers. It is given unto you to believe in him, and together with that also to suffer with him. So Paul says these are things that are given to you. This is your lot in life. Ephesians 2, God having taken those who were spiritually dead and having enlivened us, and graciously given us salvation, a belief in the work of Jesus Christ on our behalf, his death for our sins, his burial, and his resurrection out from among the dead. And we believe that by faith, and that faith is nothing that we as spiritually dead people muster up. Even that faith was given to us. That's why I can't boast at all in my salvation. Now, I was saved when I was about 9 or 10. And so having been saved, I quickly started giving it to friends. And they quickly called me Holy Joe and stuff like that. And they turned on me. And so I really, the love of God gushed forth in my heart. That's one of the things when you get saved. And you want everybody to hear the gospel and join you. And they quickly spit on you and kick you and things like this. And if you're not trained in the Christian life, I was not. I didn't know what was going on. That'll effectively silence you and fill you with trepidation and other kinds of things. But having been saved, I now looked at these people who rejected the gospel. And I thought, they are so stupid. Can they hope that they can save themselves? I know I was saved. Because I'm not looking at how I'm saving myself and comparing it to how they hope to help themselves to salvation. I'm comparing their righteousness to the righteousness of Christ. And they can't do it. And I ascribed it to their stupidity. But see, there's a problem with that. If they were too stupid to believe by faith, and I believe by faith, what does that imply about me? I was what enough to believe by faith? I was smart enough. And I can remember suddenly that dawned on me. Wait a minute. If they're too stupid to believe, then I must have been smart enough to believe. And I found myself in that place where, maybe the faith came from me because I'm smart. But that's not true. See, Ephesians points out that faith is not even something out of me. Not because I had a loving, stable family with two Christian parents. That's not why I had faith. It's something that God gave me to believe. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 3:5. 1 Corinthians 3:5. Paul writing to that carnal church in chapter 3, verse 1, brethren, they're saved people, I could not speak unto you as unto spiritual ones, but as unto carnal ones, even as unto infants, incoherent babblers in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with solid food, for up until this point you were not able to bear it, neither yet now are you able to bear it. It's a strange thing. Christians today, they read 1 Corinthians, they can't understand it, it's too deep. And yet Paul said, this is baby food, you know, because you're carnal, I have to give you real baby food. So you have to look at the state of the church in the United States, and when they say baby food is too hard to digest and get down, it's kind of like, whoa, you folks are really in trouble. Okay, it goes on. Verse 3, for you are yet carnal, whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men? Now, yesterday I told you in the Greek there are questions Paul asked the Corinthians that expect a yes answer, and this is one of them. When you have a question, and the negative in this is a form of the Greek negative ou, here it's ouke, it expects a yes answer. So I would translate this. Paul says to them at the end, you are still carnal and walk as men. Aren't you? Don't you? Aren't you carnal? And don't you walk as men? And they're expected to answer yes. Because after a year and a half, Paul had taught them, and they should have known. You don't ask people these kind of questions unless you know they know. Right? I knew you'd know it. That's why I asked you the question like that. Okay. And then he goes on, and he says, when you're carnal, at the end of verse 3, you walk as men, peripateo. You order every aspect of your lives as anthropon, as human beings. Anthropology, human beings. And they'd have to, I hate to admit it, but yeah, he's right. Verse 4, for while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are ye not carnal? The end of verse 4. But I have to look at it again, and it's got an ooh form in it. Now it's ook. And so I have to translate it properly. You are carnal, aren't you? And they're expected to say, yeah, mumble, grumble, yeah. In English, you can do it too. Mom catches Junior, and he's got the melted chocolate chips and the crumbs all around his mouth, and she asks him, you've been eating cookies before dinner, haven't you? And the kid has to say, yeah. And so he has to say yes. Now it goes on, verse 5. Who then is Paul and who is Apollos, but ministers by whom ye believed, even as the Lord gave to every man? Gave to every man to do what? To believe. And the thing that is the same is they were all given to believe. The thing that differs is the human instrument. So in one case, it was Paul. In the other case, it was Apollos. There was another group that was the party of Cephas or Peter. So here, two of these parties of Paul and Apollos. If you belong to a prominent Christian teacher and you belong to that faction, it's a sign of carnality. There are no divisions in the body. So when you go to a Bible conference and you think, that's the pastor I appreciate, I like his teaching better than anybody else's, that's a sign that maybe you're carnal. And I've been in a circle where the pastors listen to each other, and even the men who are of a previous generation, they are open to being ministered to from the Word by their own students, if we're teaching the Word accurately. So it was given to everyone to believe. And how is this done? The Holy Spirit gives these people faith to believe. Now, the work by the Holy Spirit in salvation. Let's take a look back at John chapter 16, verse 8. John chapter 16, verse 8. You know, Scripture says that Christ died for the sins of all mankind. Scripture says it very clearly. Some logical people state, that can't be true, because if Christ died for the sins of all man, they always talk like that, if Christ died for the sins of all man, then all men would be saved. Therefore, they reject the clear statement of Scripture that Christ died for the sins of all mankind. But what happens is, as you read all of Scripture, you find that the Holy Spirit applies the benefit of Christ's death for sins to only some humans. Where do you get that? Well, we'll show you that. But here, let's start with John chapter 16. Jesus Christ is going away, and he points out now, verse 7, John 16, verse 7, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. This is when the wife says, you can't leave us, Herbert. Any Herberts here? I tried to pick a name that's not real common. Any Herberts? Okay. Not here. Okay. So, you can't leave me and the kids, Herbert. You have to stay. And Dad says, there is no money. I have got to go, and I've got to go get a job. Maybe it's the depression. And he said, I've got to get the job. When I come back, we can pay off the indebtedness, and then I'll settle down, but I've got to go. It's necessary. And this is what Christ is saying. He says, for if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. Now, when he says the Comforter will not come, that's a double Greek negative. That's both the word ou and the me. This isn't a question. And when he says ou me, he will not come. In English, if you use a double negative, that cancels out. It's a positive, though no one really thinks that way. If I say, I ain't got no money, I'm denying the condition of being without money. Therefore, I have money. But everyone knows if they say, I ain't got no money, they're just not speaking properly. There's the everyday English, and then there's the King James or the Queen's English, things like that. But in Greek, if you use a double negative, it makes it really strong. And so here at Christ, there's a double negative here. He says, if I don't go away, the Parakletos, here the King James translates it, the Comforter, he will never, ever, by any means, come to you. He makes it double negative. But if I go, I will send him to you. Now this is the Holy Spirit, verse 8. And when he has come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. This is what the Holy Spirit does in conjunction with people giving the gospel, 1 Corinthians 15:3 and 4. First of all, the word to reprove is to convince of the reality of something by presenting facts. And when Jesus Christ, he's going to convince the unsaved of these three things, he doesn't stop there. He explains. Verse 9, of sin, seeing they believe not on me. People will want to argue about what's the unpardonable sin. Well, this is it now. If an unsaved person refuses to believe that Jesus Christ is the sufficient sacrifice, the only sufficient sacrifice for sin, and they can get saved somewhere else, that's the unpardonable sin. And the unsaved person is convinced of the reality that they must believe on Jesus Christ as the only sacrifice for sin. And if they do not believe, then they haven't got a chance. Every saved person came to that conclusion. I must believe that Jesus Christ died for my sins. And that's the only righteous sacrifice for sin that will save me. The second thing the Holy Spirit convinces them of, the reality, verse 10, of righteousness, because or seeing that I go to my Father and you see me no more. What human being has ever died and gone up to God the Father? At that time, nobody. You know that when David died, he knew he would make his bed down in Sheol. He wouldn't be in the place of torment. He would be down in the place called paradise or Abraham's bosom. When Lazarus the beggar died, he didn't go up to heaven. He was down there in the heart of the earth in a place of refuge. So nobody had gone up to God the Father in the Old Testament. Jesus Christ is the first ever. Yes?
Where did Elijah go?
Elijah, he's gone up in a whirlwind. He's not in the fiery chariot. But the sons of the prophets, they know that he's not really gone up, and they start going out, the ones who are on the track team, cross-country track team, they go out in the wilderness to find where the body is. So they didn't believe that he was taken up. And remember, the fiery chariot is separate from the whirlwind. And Elisha is told, keep your eye on me, and then you'll get the Holy Spirit in double portion. Don't be distracted by anything. So Elijah is taken up in a whirlwind and a fiery chariot goes across the sky. If you're like me, you'd be looking at the fiery chariot. But if you're like Elisha, you would know to keep an eye on Elijah. Okay? So don't be distracted by the fiery chariot, and there's nothing about that. But yes, that is the thing that we always deal with next. But my sermon isn't on that. Okay, so what happens is nobody had gone up, and yet Jesus Christ, he goes to the Father. Now he's not buried in the grave, and they never see him again. They see him after he's been buried in the grave because he's raised. And he is on the earth for approximately 40 days. Then he's taken up visibly from the Mount of Olives, and they watch him go up. 10 days later, who arrives on the earth? The Holy Spirit, yes. And there's the fulfillment. So Christ, he's on the earth for 40 days. 1 Corinthians 15 says that at one point Christ appeared to a group of over 500 believers at once. And Paul says, even as he's writing that 1 Corinthian epistle, he says, of whom the majority are still alive today. So over 250 living believers. This thing where the young kids went out and they saw Mary. And the Roman Catholics, they believe that Mary appeared to the kids. And now the kids are grown up. I don't know that all three are alive. I think one has died or whatever. It changes every year. A lot of Catholics go out to see Mary. But when lots of Catholics go out there to see her, they don't see her. But they look at the faces of the grown-up children and they see that the children are transformed as they're looking, and they conclude that they're seeing Mary, though the rest of the Catholic faithful cannot see her. And this is on national public radio, it's in the media, things like this. Those 500 who saw Christ raised from the dead, every single one of them saw Jesus Christ in his resurrected, glorified body in that mass meeting. And so all of these witnesses, and over 250 still alive, as Paul is writing in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and talking about the fact that if you believe that Jesus Christ died for your sins, and he was buried, and that's it, you are to be pitied of all men the most. Because Christ not being raised, you are still in your sins. It is absolutely crucial. You must believe that God the Father has raised him from the dead. And that is the evidence that Christ's sacrifice for the sins of mankind was sufficient. He is the one who paid. It's the proof that it's done. And Christ, unlike the Jewish high priests, he offered a sacrifice once and then he retired. And he sat down at the right hand of the Father on that throne up in heaven. Because Christ knew that it was a sufficient sacrifice too. The Old Testament high priest, he kept doing it every year because his conscience told him. The blood of bulls and goats, it really can't take away sins, can it? So we have a work by the Holy Spirit. And then the last thing of judgment, the Holy Spirit convinces the unsaved person of judgment, verse 11, seeing that the prince of this world is judged. So what happens is the word for prince, it is archon, the ruler of the cosmos, the cosmotic world system, has been judged. And if Satan, who is so much more powerful than a human, is judged, what hope can a human rebel have to stand against God and his way of salvation? There is no hope. Now, I don't know, was it in Detroit where they've got some sort of a statue of the devil they wanted out in public? And he's a sort of a goat-headed thing and all this. And so they feel that if there can be a Christian cross or a Judeo-Christian Ten Commandment, they should have a statue of Satan and this kind of stuff. So people are looking at him and he's all-inclusive and all this kind of stuff. And he stands against what God is. Well, I see him as already having been judged. So any human being who admires Satan as some kind of a mighty ruler who will lead them, it'll lead them to judgment. And no Christian is ever going to look at Satan as a powerful one who can establish his independence from God. He's judged! And therefore an unsaved person knows, hey, it is the sin that will damn, I'll be blunt, it will damn me to hell for eternity if I do not accept Jesus Christ as my Savior. It is sin not to accept and believe in Jesus Christ as my Savior. And then the righteousness. It is the only righteousness that will save me. I cannot attain unto it. Seven sacraments, no matter how much good work I do, I could lay a million cinder blocks for houses in Mexico. I could never lay enough cinder blocks in Mexico for the poor to establish a righteousness sufficient to save myself. Right? And then if Satan is judged, how in the world could I, as a mere sinful, rebellious human, avoid judgment if Satan is judged? And this is some work that the Holy Spirit performs when unsaved people hear the gospel. Okay? So let's see. Gotta move on here. We've got a lot of things. I've got another couple of sessions. I always have to kind of check out and see what I'll be able to do later. I should do Titus 3:5 now. This is the crucial thing where the Holy Spirit, Titus chapter 3, verse 5, saves human beings by applying the benefit of Christ's cross and resurrection work. In Titus 3:5, Paul writing to Titus, not by works of righteousness, the word by is really ek, so it's not out of works as to source of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. Now look what it goes on. God saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. Now, I would think that verse 5 would point out God saved us by the sacrifice of his Son and the resurrection of the Son from the dead. But instead, it points out there's a work of the Holy Spirit in this too. It is the washing or the laboring consisting of regeneration, the renewing from the Holy Spirit. So when Jesus Christ dies for the sins of all mankind, not all human beings are saved. It's only those to whom the Holy Spirit applies the benefits of Christ's cross work. You see, Scripture never contradicts itself. And when people don't study well enough, they come up with theories about Well, that's John's doctrine, and it doesn't agree with Paul's doctrine, and that doesn't agree with James' doctrine. But no, it's the same Holy Spirit who bore along those men, and Scripture does agree. So when Peter writes something about salvation, it's going to be the same thing Paul says, and James will agree with it too. So, Christ died for the sins of all mankind, but not all mankind is saved, because the Holy Spirit does not apply it to all human beings. But for the saved, by God's mercy, the Holy Spirit performs this laboring. It is by the intermediate agency of the laboring consisting of regeneration and the renewing from the Holy Spirit. That's how I got to be saved. So the Holy Spirit is involved in this thing too. And it was given to me to believe. Faith was given to me to believe. A lot was done to save me. Yes, sir?
So regeneration, that's like dying to self and then we have a new nature. That's regeneration.
Well, this is that new birth, you know, this whole thing. So I'm spiritually dead. And the Holy Spirit is involved in this together with Jesus Christ. It's an amazing thing. Yeah. So what happens is, it's the workmanship of God. Remember Ephesians 2. And God boasts. Now, I left a fence and gate building project to come and be with you folks. It was supposed to be done last week. Monday morning, I'm putting all the lumber in my garage, shutting and locking the door. And then I've got to mow the lawn and trim two hedges, and then clean a counter in the kitchen, and then get the office organized, and then I can come see you. So lunch, I stopped at a convenience store. I got gas. I bought a pepperoni stick and a box of Pop-Tarts and a bottle of soft drink. And as I'm driving, I'm having this bachelor lunch. This is not the kind of thing my wife would let me have. So that's what I was eating to get here. So what I do is I look out at this deck out here, and that's built well. It's sturdy. It has a good railing. And I look at that, and though the wood is weathered, people built that, and they knew what they were doing. And I always look at that, and I admire that the craftsmanship. It's not like a millionaire built this. They would have stained it and waterproofed it. It would never turn gray and old. But I'm still looking at it, and I trust it. I walked out on it one time, and I didn't fall through. Okay, so when I look at the great salvation that I have, and I'm figuring I couldn't save myself, who did save me, and what was involved? I see all of this. And as far as the faith to believe it, I'm not smarter than those Roman Catholic kids who argued with me, or those Jewish kids who argued with me. I grew up in New York State, not in the city, not on the Long Island. But I'm an upstate New York hillbilly. The kids from New York City tell me I sound like Gomer Pyle to them. So, yeah, and we listen to country music, too, up there. Okay, so anyway, I wasn't smarter than those Jewish kids or those Roman Catholic kids or other Gentile kids who didn't believe. I didn't look at the facts, and it seemed so reasonable I made the right decision that I came up with the faith to believe. I'm a spiritually dead person. Jesus Christ on the cross, he pays for my sins, fulfilling Old Testament prophetic scripture. He dies. It proves that he really died 3 days and three nights, which means that he didn't die on Friday. Count backwards. There were two Sabbaths that week. There was a high day in which they could not allow the bodies to be on the cross. For a regular Sabbath, a Saturday, they would have. But it was a special Sabbath. And what was it Jesus Christ wanted to eat with his disciples before he suffered? He wanted to eat this Passover. And that's a Sabbath too, and that's a high day. And that's why they wanted Jesus and the thieves off the cross. So he really was in the grave 3 days, three nights, counted on back. How could the church, and I'm doing a finger air quote thing, the church, that means it endows them with authority that I do not respect. It's an authority that's not legitimate. They got it wrong. Good Friday and all that stuff is bogus. So Christ is there 3 days and three nights. That's the max that a body can be in the grave before putrefaction, cellular degeneration, and all that stuff pops up. He has got to be raised because David in prophecy said, thou shalt not allow thine Holy One to see what?
Corruption.
There won't be the cellular destruction and breakdown. And Jesus Christ is raised after 3 days and three nights. That amount of time proves that he was dead. And then when he is raised from the dead by the Father, 1 Corinthians 15 says, this indicates the sufficiency of his sacrifice of himself. Jesus Christ is the high priest, and he's also the sacrifice which he brings. Amazing. So this is the great work that God does in my salvation. And so just as I admire craftsmen who do things and do them well for a living, or they take on big projects like this, and I'm just doing, you know, like 30 feet of fence. Oh, but it's going to be great. I'm a gentleman carpenter. A real carpenter would say, come on, got to knock this out in the morning. I'm saying, well, 16 trips to Lowe's and 3 to Home Depot, and we'll have it done in a week. And my wife says, week and a half. That's a gentleman carpenter. So I look and I get ideas. I look at this work of God in my salvation. And I believe by faith. And that faith is not something I mustered up. It was something that was given to me to believe. Just like the Corinthians. Whether they believed through the ministry of Paul or through Apollos, it was given to them to believe. And let's see. I have to keep on going here. Okay. When we start getting into the attitude of faith, I remind you that the attitude of faith is 1/9 of the fruit from the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit indwells every single believer in this dispensation. Jesus Christ talked about when I leave the Spirit, he is with you. He's talking to the 11 saved apostles to Israel. He says he is with you, para, he's alongside you, but he will, future tense, be in you. And he says you know him experientially. So let's get down to it and state it simply. The 11 saved apostles to Israel, they lived in the Old Testament. The New Testament doesn't begin until Acts chapter 2 with the creation of the church. If anyone calls it the birth of the church, that means there was a gestational period. The church was conceived when Jesus taught church truth to the Jews. And during his three and a half year public ministry, he was teaching how the church will operate. And then the church gets born at the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. Absolutely not. That teaching that he gave was only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And you look at it, and it is not the same as the grace teaching that Paul and others came up with after the day of Pentecost. It is the creation of the church at the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. And at that time, the Holy Spirit comes and he indwells. But before that, he had earlier been with the 11 saved apostles. Then he comes and he indwells. If there is such a thing as a Christian now, a Christian without the Holy Spirit, let's look at Romans 8, 9. I've only got half a minute. Romans 8, 9. In Romans chapter 8, verse 9, it says, to the Roman Christians, Paul writes, but you are not in the sphere of the flesh or the sin nature, but you are in the sphere of the Spirit. First class condition. Since the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if any man not have the Spirit from Christ, he is none of his. If you are not indwelt by the Holy Spirit, you don't even belong to Christ. Every single believer in this dispensation is now indwelt by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit who indwells you desires to produce that one fruit over there in Galatians chapter 5. And 1/9 of the fruit is faith. And faith is the means whereby I am to be living out my life. Because of God's great workmanship, the work done by the Father, he's the one who sent the Son, and the Son coming and offering himself as the sacrifice, and the Holy Spirit applying that benefit to me after the Holy Spirit convinced me of sin, righteousness, and judgment. After all of that, I am a righteous one. And how are the righteous to live? The righteous are to live by faith. And that means I've got to be spiritual. When you are spiritual, it means you are emanating the things produced by the Holy Spirit. and that's the fruit. 1/9 of it is faith. Do I believe in man-made global warming? Of course not. I know that during the tribulation, there's going to be a, call it a supernova of the sun, and it's going to burn out. And I know that after the whole tribulation and after the 1,000-year reign of Christ, then, God having promised never to destroy all life by water, he's going to burn up the universe. That's the warming, but that's not by man, that's by God. And then God creates a new heaven and new heavens and a new earth wherein righteousness settles down and feels at ease. So I reject all of the global warming. Did you know billions of dollars have been made through this concept of global warming? But they estimate that only about 1,700 jobs have been created. Then who's making the billions of dollars? It's through, listen to this, it's through consultancies. People who go to governments and they go to corporations and school districts and they go to civic groups and they consult them and tell them you're out of compliance, but I can help you get into compliance. Shovel money at me. That's how billions are being spent. And very little is being done and very few jobs created. Do I believe in the legitimacy of that? No! It's the world system. It's the newest scheme to take our tax money and stuff like that. So I am real skeptical about a lot of things. I am a skeptic. But you know, I believe the word of God because I was given faith to believe in Jesus Christ as Savior. Now I'm indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and he produces faith in me, and I don't direct that faith at every good thing somebody tells me. I direct it at the promises of God. A promise of God to burn up the universe later on, that trumps, and that's political now, but that's a card term, that trumps some joker who says that unless we get rid of all coal-fired plants, we're going to kill everybody in the world, and so our present president, he who shall not be named, he's telling us we've got to do these kind of things, and I have no faith in that man. Do I believe that if an independent or a Republican gets elected in 2016, things are going to change for the better? All our problems are going to go away? Suddenly we won't owe China a fortune? And Japan, we owe even more than we owe China? Did you know that? Yes. Ah! No human's going to be able to take that away. My great-great-grandkids are in debt up to their eyeballs, and it can never be paid off even then. Will we default at some point? I don't know, but I have no confidence in men. But I do have an attitude of faith which I direct at the promises of God, and it makes those promises real. Let's bow. We thank you now, Father, for the word. We thank you for these who are here. We're thankful for those who have been attentive. These are crucial things. The righteous ones shall live by faith. We couldn't muster up that initial saving faith. How in the world are we going to have an attitude of faith by which we can live now that we're saved? Well, the Holy Spirit indwells us, and he can produce the fruit. And that 1/9 of the fruit is faith, and it makes the promises of God real to us. And that's what we as believers rejoice in. I, as a mere human being, if I live like a mere human being, I'm carnal. But I can be spiritual, and I can manifest the things from the indwelling Holy Spirit. And I can actually give, I can believe these things, the promises of God. So we thank you for that and look forward to developing that further. We'd prefer the rapture first. But if not, we look forward to continuing in the Word. We thank you for Pastor Dave's ministry to us this morning as well about communication. And I'm communicating with you right now, Father. I'm not going through some saint. I'm not going through Mary. I'm not going through Jesus. I can come to you directly. I'm privileged. I am in the Christ, and you see me as seated at your right hand. So it's as though I'm leaning over toward you and speaking now. It's not as though I'm down on the earth under a cloud of man-made pollution, screaming to get attention because you're so busy and so far away. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.